Father, we come to you this morning with great weakness, and some of us are troubled. Some of us had great weeks and have been encouraged. And I'm praying, Father, that somehow you would be able to meet each one of us where we're at. Please give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And I pray, God, for your words. So, Lord, give us understanding and draw us deeper into your very heart, that we might understand and fully know what your desires are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Superstar. Didn't know if I was in some major trouble here or not. For some reason, my computer's been doing some funny things this morning. And, what were we doing? Getting me in the, into, oh my. Oh, dear. Yes, this is good.
Because we have videos now.
All right. Do I want to be in front of the thing here? All right. You're not taping yet, are you? For those of you who may not know, we're actually starting to produce some videos. So if you aren't able to make it on Sunday mornings, as you know, a lot of what I do is visual and this way. Oh. How about there? All right. Just trying not to stand in front of the words here. So, thank you for bearing with us as we work out technical difficulties. As you know, we're in the book of Haggai. And this morning, the sermon's title is Considering Our Ways. Remember last week we talked about that really the book of Haggai could be summed up with Jesus' statement where he says, seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It seems like every generation of believers, God's people, from ancient times to modern, we need to continue to learn this lesson over and over again. Even after becoming a child of God and being made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and appointed as ambassadors of the king, we can find ourselves distracted and investing a lot of our time into building our own kingdoms. It is a truth that was being ignored by the people of God to whom the prophet Haggai came to minister unto back in the 6th century B.C., although they verbally might have articulated a belief to the contrary, as like crying out, we love Yahweh, we worship Yahweh, their actions clearly disclosed their selfish priorities. Their concern for their personal security and their comfort became their first priority, and as a result, these concerns inevitably began to eclipse the most important thing in life, namely the advancement of the kingdom of God, or the building of the temple. So in order to help his people to live with kingdom perspective, God raised up the prophet Haggai. And as we take a closer look at Haggai at chapter 1 this morning, we are going to discover that there's actually three areas that Haggai addresses to help his people to regain this kingdom perspective. And if you sit here this morning and you find yourself struggling with this whole concept of, do I invest half to a majority of my time into being consumed with building the kingdom of God, or do I become obsessed with my own kingdom and my own comforts and my own security? If you struggle with that, the message this morning is for you. It's for me. So if we're going to live our lives with a kingdom perspective, we need to consider these three areas as well. First, we need to consider our excuses, which we will find in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, we need to consider our ways, chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And then we need to consider our obedience, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. So once again, if we want to live with a kingdom perspective, we need to be willing to slow down and to examine our own hearts in these areas. So let's just jump right into it. Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Now, before we continue on, it's really important, once again, to consider the context in which we find this book of Haggai, or this situation happening. At first reading, you could read this and easily think, what's wrong with these people? I mean, they had just come through 70 years of a discipline that was supposed to straighten them out. They had struggled with listening to God. They struggled with listening to the prophets, to the word of God, and found themselves being dragged off into Babylon as a result. And it seems like the last thing that they would want to do is disobey him again. Well, if you read Ezra this week, chapters 1 through 3, you're even aware that God actually, like what Steve read this morning, positioned and used a heathen political and military superpower to accomplish the work of rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem. Now notice in this verse, right off the bat, we find out that God says that his house lies desolate. So this is the primary situation, the problem that is happening right now. The temple, remember, had been destroyed by the Babylonians back in 586 BC. You can see there, I have it circled in red. The returned exiles had apparently, when they had finally come back, remember, Cyrus comes upon the scene, and this is what Steve was reading this morning, around 539 BC. Where he conquers Babylon. In 538 BC, Cyrus' edict, and his he gave an edict willing for the Jews to return to their homeland. But not only did he give this edict, he championed it. He funded it. He encouraged them to go back. It's almost like Cyrus found himself as a part of this, of building the temple of God. And I don't think that Cyrus was a full-fledged believer in Yahweh alone. I think that Cyrus probably added Yahweh to his many gods that he had already believed in. But he had a deep reverence for this God of the Hebrews, and he took him seriously. Remember, he read the prophet Isaiah, who that actually mentions his name being the one in whom God calls his anointed, his shepherd that will bring his people back into the promised land, back to Jerusalem. However, when the people went back, in Haggai's day, the site probably was clear of rubble, but it didn't have any completed walls, and fairly could be described at that point still as ruins, desolate. So what happened? Let's go back to Haggai chapter 1. Verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Now, what would have caused the people to think it's not time yet for the house of God to be built? What would stop them from rebuilding it in the first place? And I would submit to you that there are two reasons why they stopped. Number one was their fear of the opposition. And number two, after a while, after many years had passed, they had become comfortable with not having the temple, and they began to have a pursuit of their own comforts in replacing the temple. Now, here is a chronology of the Persian period. Cyrus comes upon the scene, 539, gives the edict in 538. But by 530, Cyrus dies. During this time, there's the return of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they go back to the land, and they begin to clean up the area. They begin to practice various rituals and customs and sacrifices. They even set up the altar, put it on its foundation. They begin to observe the festivals and the new moons, and this thing is beginning to operate again. But then Cyrus's son comes upon the scene, Cambyses. He reigns from 530 to 522, and during this time, the rebuilding of Jerusalem stops until the second year of Darius the First, where Haggai records that that's when Haggai comes upon the scene and Zechariah. They start prophesying to the people, and within a matter of 3.5 years, the temple is built. So in the period immediately preceding Darius, the Persian Empire was governed first by Cyrus the Great, and then by his son Cambyses. And Ezra records for us what happened during this time. Ezra chapter 4 gives us the reason why the temple building stopped. Notice verse 1. "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel," and these are the enemies, the neighboring people around Jerusalem and Israel, "they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Now, right there, I think it's interesting that their response was, "King Cyrus commanded us to go build the temple." I think right off the bat, there's a wrong perspective. There's a wrong drive. Who should they have said commanded them? God. That's right. Cyrus commanded us to go and do this. Now, who are these numbskulls that were coming upon the scene and were the enemies of Judah and Benjamin? Well, it's interesting to understand who they are because Zerubbabel and Joshua didn't want to have any part with them. They said that they worshiped Yahweh, but Zerubbabel and Joshua said, no, you're not going to worship with us. What was their hesitancy? Well, you can find who these people are in 2 Kings. And where were they located? The neighboring lands, but especially the land of Samaria, just north of Jerusalem. And who were they? In 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 33, it describes them as they feared the Lord and they served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away in exile. So here you have a group of people, some mostly half-breeds, Jews that had intermarried into other cultures, and they had moved back into the land, and not only had they brought with them their old belief system of worshiping Yahweh, but they also brought with them the gods of the lands in which they came from. To the point where they set up these high places, where they appointed their own priests that would champion those different sects of these different types of religious observances. To the point where some of them were even burning their children to certain gods. They were a people that were very confused. In 2 Kings 17, it describes them this way. To this day, they do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord. They say they fear the Lord, but they don't fear the Lord. Nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. Now this is the proper perspective of one who is a child of God. He dedicates himself exclusively to worshiping Yahweh. Remember, Jesus says when he comes upon the scene, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. There's only one true and living God. There's only one way to get to this God, and that's through his Son. There's only one prescribed way. So Israel found themselves in the midst of a culture surrounding them who believed in relativism, that you could believe whatever you wanted as long as you sincerely believed it. It didn't really matter. There's many ways to God, and you can just pick your own path. Sound familiar? Because that's exactly where we find ourselves. However, in describing these people, there's an irony. The irony of all this is that the opposition was accused of not fearing the Lord and worshiping and bowing down to other gods. Yet this is exactly why Israel, what they do in response to the opposition. So the opposition is bowing down and fearing these other gods, worshiping Yahweh at the same time. But we're going to find out that Israel bowed down and worshiped the opposition, saying they worship God, but not doing what God wanted them to do because of the fear of the opposition. You see what's going on here? Whatever we fear most is what we will bow down to, is what we will cave to. We find this in Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors." Lawyers came into this. Oh boy. "Hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Which tells me something. They stopped in their rebuilding of the temple when Cyrus was still alive. When Cyrus had championed it for them, encouraged them, added fuel to the fire. They had Cyrus, the greatest person who lived on the earth at that time, the most powerful person. They had Cyrus backing them. And they were detouring their efforts in rebuilding the temple because of a few locals that were giving them some problems. And as a result, the people stopped building the temple because they bowed down and feared the opposition. How many times is God's temple, the church, in completing its mission, finds itself in the same boat? Where we don't do what God has clearly told us to do because of the fear of the opposition. And we end up bowing down to people rather than submitting ourselves to the one who says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." It is a very real situation. When Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, and all these things will be added unto you, it's easier said than done. There's a sacrifice that comes. And we have to keep before us the fear of the Lord. He's the one I bow down to. He's the one I listen to. If we don't do that, we will not accomplish the building of the temple or the kingdom of God. Will not be advanced. So the first excuse is that, why did they stop? Fear of opposition. The second reason why they stopped, after years and years and years, they just started pursuing with their own comforts. Verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies desolate?'" Once again, the opposition comes, and for 16 years, the temple building is ceased. As a result, the people turn to their own homes, their own pursuits, their own desires. He uses the word here, paneled houses. It's interesting because paneled houses can either be seen as luxurious housing, paneling, wainscoting, and the interior of the walls. They were really pouring a lot into their own homes. Or the word means covered. So either they were using, well, I have a theory here. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 6 through 7, it says that from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So in other words, there was a collecting of the lumber to build the temple back in 538 BC. Haggai comes upon the scene in 520 BC, and God uses the words paneled houses. Where did they get the lumber to do the nice stuff inside their houses? Do we dare say it? In Haggai 1:8, God tells the people, go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple. They already had the wood. Where did the wood go? Perhaps it was to panel their houses. Could it be that the temple had sat so long that all the lumber that they had collected, the people just began to forget about the house and the temple of God and started using the materials that they already had? Could be. If it means covering, it's the same idea. You pour all of your time so that your head is covered, and you go in daily and sacrifice on the outskirts of where the temple should be. You continue to go through the motions of worshiping me, but I have no cover. Either way, it's an issue. I could see God's displeasure because the people's energies and their mindset was towards their own living situations, knowing full well that the temple, the house of God, had not yet been built. And what a contrast this is, because when you go back into First Chronicles and you read how King David had this burning desire to build the temple of God, he wanted to do it, you know, and God says, you can't do it because you're a man of bloodshed, but your son Solomon will do it. But David was like raring to go. When the ark came into Jerusalem, David was all about, we got to build something for this thing. We need our God to have a house. But now the people very well could have been reaping the lumber that should have been building the temple. That's not what discipline is supposed to do. That's not what captivity is supposed to do. It's supposed to break our hearts so that we will listen. So here's some questions for us to consider as we consider our excuses. Do I say the time has not come to build God's house for fear of opposition? Just looking back on this past week, how much time did you invest in building God's house, his temple, his church? You know, that's what we're talking about here. We're going to get into this further. We're not going to get into it this morning. But remember, the temple in the Old Testament was all a foreshadow of God indwelling his people here on earth. We're the tabernacle. We're the ones in which the Shekinah glory fills up. We're the ones that are now the lights that go out into this world. And when we're talking about completing the temple, we're talking about bringing all of God's people together, where all the nations would worship Yahweh the way that they should, and not being satisfied until that is accomplished. Jesus said to accomplish that, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's the building of the kingdom, the temple. So, to help them to consider their excuses, he then asks them to consider their ways. Haggai chapter 1, verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's fascinating when you look at the word consider. It's four Hebrew words that make up our one word, consider. The word consider, when taking all of the definitions together, would sound more like this. Take deep introspection inside your heart by evaluating carefully the circumstances in which surround you. Look at your life and evaluate within if you are accomplishing God's purposes or not. The New Living Translation says it this way: look at what's happening to you. The NIV, give careful thought to your ways. I think the Message captures it best. Take a good, hard look at your life and think it over. Consider what's going on around you. So God says, consider your ways. And then he makes it plain to them. This is what's happening to you. You have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. What's interesting is he brings in five areas of economic failure that are happening in their life. First, the abundant planting that they had already done has produced only meager harvest. Second, the food supply has been of insufficient quantity to satisfy their hunger. They were always never filled up. Third, drink is in such limited supply as to fail to quench the thirst. Fourth, clothing is of inadequate quality and quantity to keep the wearer sufficiently protected from the elements. And fifth, wages have such meager purchase power that it is as though they are placed into purses riddled with holes, quickly falling through and disappearing from sight. Have you ever been like that with inflation? What you earn, it just goes out as fast as you earn it. That's the whole point here. Put into modern vernacular, Haggai's questions from the Lord ask, are you sowing more and harvesting less? Are you eating and drinking more and enjoying it less? Are you wearing more and feeling less warmth? Are you earning more and able to buy less? Is that what's happening in your life? Those types of things leave a person with a discontentedness in their heart. Because you're never satisfied. And so you're always looking for the next thing that will bring you the satisfaction, but it's always the dangling carrot that you can't ever get to. And you wear yourself out. You run yourself in circles. You get caught up in the rat race. And pretty soon, you could care less about building the temple of God. And God is saying, consider your ways. Look at your life. Take a deep, hard look at your heart. Where are you? Are you mine? Are you sold out to me? Or are you holding back for some reason? Is it fear? Or are you just wanting to be comfortable? If you would just seek first the kingdom of heaven, all these things would be added unto you. So to remedy their troubled lives, God gives one request. I like it because he narrows it down to one thing so that we just won't, we don't get clouded by the issue. And he says this. He says this. Yes, he does say that. This is what he says. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. In helping them further evaluate their life, he says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. The very nature of creation, it suffers because you're not listening to me. He says, I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. And this is where we have to stop and reflect and ask ourselves, is my life lacking? Does my life seem futile? Am I accomplishing the work that pleases and glorifies God? Do my pursuits oftentimes just get thwarted? Like I'm swimming upstream all the time, just never getting anywhere. Did you guys have to row upstream, Steve, in your canoes?
Almost.
Does my labor produce little to no fruit? Like I'm just spinning my wheels. Now here's the kicker. The people had become comfortable with themselves by this point before Haggai comes upon the scene. And I believe there's a reason. Because they were already going through the religious motions. They honored the Lord with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They would obey God in some things, just not in those things that would cost them in relationship with others. They didn't want the opposition. So God calls for a drought on their labors, on the labor of their hands. Look at all the stuff that these people were doing. And this is back in Ezra where everything's getting going. It says in verse 3, so they set up the altar on its foundation. They got the altar going, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. That's what's driving them. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths. They offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering for the new moons, all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been built yet. It hadn't been laid yet. In other words, they did everything they could that did not make their neighbors upset with them. Did you hear that? They did everything they could. As long as their neighbors don't get upset. Namely, building the house of God. That's the thing that God wanted. But that's the one thing that the neighbors said, don't do. Well, first they said, yeah, let us participate with you, and we can all worship God together. And they rightly said, no, we're going to worship Yahweh alone. We're not going to bring in the other gods, your little gods. That was good. What wasn't good is that they listened to the opposition. And so you see here, the temple doesn't get built. God's house remains desolate. And they go in on a daily basis. They go to church every Sunday. They give their tithes and their offerings. They go through the motions, but they just don't do the one thing that God has told them to do. So they could go 16 years and find comfort until Haggai comes upon the scene and he starts railing on them. Now, Zechariah was a lot nicer. He had some encouragement in there. But Haggai is just straight to the point. He knows where they're at spiritually. He knows what's at stake here. So he addresses it head on. God says, if you want to please me and glorify me, you must obey me and build the temple. And that immediately would have welled up within them. But what about the people that don't want us to? God says in verse 8 one more time, go up to the mountains and bring wood and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. The completion of the temple would be pleasing to the Lord, so that, he says, so I can take pleasure in it. It would also bring him honor, glory, showing the nations that Israel's God was worthy of worship in such a place by his servants, that God lived among them. And he is a holy God. He is to be worshipped other than the other gods that were around. And without the temple, all of their practices just look like everyone else's practices. So also, in verse 9, the Lord registers the complaint that the people are busy running after their own needs when they should instead be busy attending to the Lord's one desire. When it came to their own interests, they exerted a flurry of activity, just busy running around, doing everything, even sacrifices and rituals. But when it came down to the Lord's house, they wouldn't lift a finger. Furthermore, their selfish pursuits are pictured not as a single instance of failure, but as a continual failure, an ongoing habit or a way of life. So God calls the people to consider their obedience. Well, here's the people's response. In verse 12, then Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed what? Reverence for the Lord. At this point, the people were filled with the fear of the Lord, and no longer were they going to allow the fear of their neighbors dictate what they should or shouldn't do. They were going to be obedient to the Lord. That's awesome. Remember, this idea, this word obedience, means to hear. to have your ear open and to heed the instruction that's given. Remember, this is the picture of creation. Everything God speaks, it comes into existence. He says, I say, let there be light, and light didn't argue with God. He didn't say, I want to be darkness. Light comes into existence. Everything comes into existence by the spoken word of God. And Adam and Eve are the first ones that come upon the scene that challenge that. They weren't made to disobey. They were made to hear and to heed the voice of God. Which gives us some understanding that before Haggai comes upon the scene, whose voice are they listening to? Whose voices are they heeding? It's their enemies. It's the people of the land. And God says, you need to obey me. You need to fear me. If you don't obey me and fear me, you will not glorify me. My house will not be built. You will care more about your own houses. And to make yourself feel better, you'll go through the motions of what you think I like or I think I want. And what I want is for my house to be built. So who am I obeying? Whose voice am I heeding? Well, what will be the result if I obey God's voice? Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord, said to the people, I am with you, declares the Lord. What can you expect to be the result if you obey and heed God's voice? God says, I will be with you. Which reminds me of what Jesus said. Remember, he said, all authority has been given in heaven and on earth. Now go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. And then he says, and lo, I will what? Be with you always. What if you don't go and make disciples? What if you don't do that? Is God with you? This is his instruction to us. He wants his temple built. He wants his temple, his house complete. And if the church doesn't make as its number one priority the building and making of disciples until all nations are reached, we are doing busy work. We're going through the motions of thinking that God wants us to do all sorts of Bible studies. He wants us to open up all sorts of different places to help people, to hand out food, to build houses for people. He wants us to sacrifice. He wants us to give to charity. We'll do everything it takes of what we think he wants, except the one thing that he has said to do, and that is to make disciples. Love people into the kingdom. Pour your life into another that they might do the same. But I can guarantee you the thing that holds me back is fear of opposition, of what people will say. A fear of my culture, of what my culture says. You don't bring that into the workplace. You don't bring that into the school. But we have to ask ourselves, whose voice am I listening to? Will I fear God? If we obey God, his presence will be with us. Secondly, God will empower and stir up our spirit. This is the awesome part. I can just imagine that up to this point, before Haggai comes, people are just kind of, yeah, life, nothing ever gets done. Everything comes up short. Never have enough food, never have enough water. Is it always going to be like this? Go give a sacrifice to God. Go do this to this person, whatever it is. And then all of a sudden, Haggai comes upon the scene, makes known to them what is going on in their hearts. They take a second to consider within what God is saying to them. And then God says, I'm with you. And then what does he do? He stirs up their spirit. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, stirring them up, filling them up, giving them new desires, new passions, new zeal to accomplish the building of the temple. Something they hadn't had before. That zeal was all stifled by the fear that they had of people around their neighbors. Now that was gone. Their fear was properly placed. Now they could obey God, and now their spirit is being stirred up within them. And they're going to do the impossible. Within 3.5 years, the temple was built. It's just amazing. Finally, what will be the result if we obey God's voice? God's house will be built. It says, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. And like I said, within 3.5 years from that time of the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, the people had had their spirit stirred up. A new power was surging within them, and God had great pleasure in his people because God was glorified. Now I have to ask you, where are you at this morning? I think where it has to start is, will we consider our ways? Will we consider our excuses? Will we consider our ways? Will we consider our obedience? Who are we really listening to? We don't want to trick ourselves into thinking we're doing great when we're not. That's our challenge. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that you would search us and know us and see if we have come to a place where we have halted in the building of your kingdom. Show us, Lord, where we have experienced a stunting in our growth, where we have become consumed with our own homes and paneling everything to bring comfort and have our desires met. Show us, Lord, if security has become more important than us to us than to risk loving another person on your behalf, or risk losing a job. Would you give us an eternal perspective, Lord? If we don't have the fear of you on our heart, steering us, spurring us on, would you show us what we are fearing, what we are bowing down to? Lord, you've led many of us through various trials and strain, and I believe it's for a purpose. That we might respond like Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant. So God, would you bring revival here? Would you stir up our spirits? Give us new desires and passions. Help us to become focused on those things that are most important. For your glory. For your house. The completion of your house to be fully built. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.